Today we are going to continue our sermon sharing from 1 Thessalonians. Today we are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 16. Let me read this to you. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know how we dealt with each one of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things that the churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us away from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to be with us so that, Lord, we may know you. So that, Lord, our hearts may be a heart of flesh, open to your word. Now we ask that, Lord, indeed we may listen, indeed that we may grow and mature. And all this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peace be with you, brothers and sisters. And also with you. Let's try again. Peace be with you, brothers and sisters. Now in today's passage, Paul reminds the Thessalonian church of his mission work amongst them. So if we believe what the scholars say, probably he spent about 3 months with them. So today, my sermon will also be looking deeper into what exactly is Paul's mission work in Thessalonica and also what might be some thoughts behind his mission strategy. Now, so if you look at the map, you will see that the green line is actually Paul's first missionary trip. So mainly it's focused on the southern part of Asia Minor, or what we call today's modern Turkey. Okay, so in southern parts of Asia Minor and also in Cyprus. So that will be his first mission trip. Then the second mission trip is what you see in the red line, okay, going anti-clockwise, all right? So, So when he was in going out on his second mission trip, of course he would like to visit parts of the Green Line where he visited in the first time. However, as the normal strategy would be to go northwards, right? Finish the rest of the Asia Minor. But strangely, the Holy Spirit continued to stop him to say, no, don't go up. So the only way he can go is to go westward, lah. Okay, so he continued to go and go until he reaches all the way to the end of Asia Minor, and that is at Troas. And at Troas, Paul was given a vision to go to Macedonia, and that is the purple arrow there. And Macedonia is what we call modern Greece, lah. Okay, so given the vision to go to Macedonia, he crossed over from Asia to Europe, as you can see, right, into modern Greece. And at Macedonia first, he settled at Philippi. That is the first blue arrow that you see. And at Philippi, there he managed to form a Christian community. But afterwards, he was forced to leave Philippi when there were persecution. And then he moved on from Philippi, then next to Thessalonica. That is the second blue arrow that you see. But what we know is that the Philippians continue their relationship with Paul, and they repeatedly supported him giving financial help and support to him. And this is recorded in Philippians chapter 4. It says, "Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, that in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." Then he says here, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So you see from the what is recorded in Philippians, that actually the Philippians continued to support him even when he was in Thessalonica. And then later we know that even later when he went to Corinth, the Philippian church actually supported him repeatedly. So today we will start with this question, which is, if the Paul was supported financially by the Philippian church, then why did he say in today's passage to say that, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." So if he was supported by the Philippians, then why the toiling day and night working? So quite possibly, as you can guess, that the support from the Philippians probably wasn't enough to sustain Paul and his mission team, which also includes Silas and Timothy. So if the support wasn't enough, then Paul has two options. Number one, that he could choose to work, to provide for his daily sustenance and for his team as well. Or two, he could actually ask for financial support from the Thessalonians, all right? Just as how his ministry was supported when he was in Philippi, to have financial support from the Philippians, he could also do the same, which is at Thessalonica, which is to receive financial support from the Thessalonians. So these were the two options, either work or receive financial support from the Thessalonians. Now we see that Paul has chosen to work. And what was his work? Well, we learn from Acts that he supported himself as a tent maker in Corinth. So it's quite possible that that is his craft. So Paul probably did the same laborious work as a tent maker while he was in Thessalonica. So what likely happened when he was in Thessalonica is that he and his mission team stayed in the home of a Thessalonian. And this Thessalonian is known as Jason, all right? So it's quite possible that Jason, is also a fellow tent maker. And he probably had a tent-making business, right? And using his place, he could provide employment, housing, and also a place for evangelism in his insula. Now, what is an insula? So if you look on the left, those are the Roman ruins, right? That you can see, those are the what is left of the ancient insulas. And the one on the right, of course, are the artist impression of what the ancient insulas might look like. So you can see in the front, those are the storefronts that you can sell your wares, manufactured goods, and so on and so forth. They are like a row of shops. Something like you can see, I think, in the older housing estates and maybe like in Tiong Bahru, you can see. In front, you have the row of shops and the ground floor facing the street. And at the back and on the higher levels, that provided living accommodations for the owners, their families, over the shops and at the back. And the premises are also space for the manufacturing of goods. So you can so-called manufacture your stuff at the back, and then you sell it in front, at the shop front. And they also provided living quarters, whether it's for the visitors, employees, servants, or slaves. Now, working and living together with Jason allowed Paul and his team to evangelize to, people from all walks of life, all right? Basically, the entire household, as well as the customers that comes in. So one scholar suggested, maybe this is why Paul chose to be trained as a tent maker. So you know, as a tent maker, basically you are sewing together pieces of cloth. Maybe it can be linen or it could also be leather. So one of the more suggested ideas is probably his tents are made of leather. And it it's a very quiet profession. You just sew, and then you allow him to, you know, evangelize at the same time while the customer is waiting there, and then you're sewing. Then you say, hey, have you heard of Jesus? Then you sew, something like that. Much easier compared to, for example, he didn't train himself to be, let's say, an ironsmith or a carpenter. Can you imagine? You know, ting, 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 ting. Have you heard of Jesus? Ting, ting. What? Jesus? Ting, ting, ting. Cannot. Right, so it doesn't work that way. So, I mean, this is what some scholars think. I thought it's quite interesting. Anyway, so now what we are going to do is we are going to analyze Paul's decision to serve as a tent maker in Thessalonica, and we know he did the same later in Corinth. Why? Paul was clearly fine with receiving financial support, right? As evidenced by his relationship with the Philippian church. But what happened, what you must understand, is that this relationship, all right, between the pastor and the donor, it has to be properly understood. There has to be a very proper common understanding. So as explained in Philippians chapter 4, the donor is not a patron. He is not a benefactor. But theologically speaking, the donor is actually a mission partner of Paul. So that is the very important common understanding. This common understanding that we are actually mission partners, this must be established well. Now, similarly, in Jubilee Church, in modern times, okay, when church members, you know, give their weekly offerings, you're not, you know, customers of the church, that, hey, I give offering, you better, you know, put up a good show or don't know what, huh? Or, and you are also not employers, all right? I give my money already, you better work hard or something. We are not. We are not customers. We are not employers of the pastor. So what is the common understanding we should have? We are actually family members. We are family members sharing our resources and sharing our gifts with one another in different ways. We are not only offering ourselves to one another, but we are also offering ourselves to God. So that is our common understanding that we should have. So similarly, Paul needed to have this proper and common understanding between his donors before he will receive any financial support. Without a proper understanding, Paul's acceptance of any financial support might convey a wrong message that could even undermine the gospel itself. So that is the key. Now, what we should understand about the cultural context at that time is that only the rich and the privileged can be educated. So that is the cultural context. Only the rich and privileged can be educated. Why? Because they are the only ones that could afford to pay the teachers. So that is the key. So if Paul asked for or accepted any financial support without a proper mutual understanding that, hey, we are actually fellow mission partners, he could be misconstrued as just another teacher selling his knowledge, right? Another paid teacher, that's what he is. He could be misunderstood as that. And more dangerously, the gospel itself could be misunderstood as just another what? Educational product, just another knowledge that you need to sell and buy, another commodity that could be traded like a service. That would be the danger. So you understand from Paul's point of view, of course he wanted the gospel to be what? Freely received, freely given, freely shared as God's grace. It is free, right? The gospel is not any special or private knowledge that, you know, needed to be purchased. And then when you buy already, of course, it's your asset. Why would you share it freely with others? You would not. But that's not what Paul wants of the gospel. Freely you have received, freely give. Paul wanted the good news to be shared freely to one another. Paul was also not, you know, sharing, doing his evangelism like a job. It's not like that. He's not doing it to be paid by all the rest of the teachers. He doesn't want to be misconstrued in that kind of cultural context. He's not a motivational speaker, not a consultant for them, you know, like all the other paid staff. No. Otherwise, the gospel will be tainted with vested interest. People might say, hey, why are you sharing this with me? Are you evangelizing for money? Are you like all the other teachers? You know, and if you are evangelizing for money, how can I trust you? I'm sure you have heard of non-Christians. Sometimes when you talk to non-Christians, you might have heard of this. Non-Christians who accuse either churches or pastors of greed, greedy for money, especially when they see, oh, why are you living this lavish lifestyle and so forth. So naturally, Paul, if you ask Paul, of course he would like to devote his time 24/7 all towards evangelism and pastoral work. Of course that would be his, what he would want. But ultimately, preserving the gospel, making sure that it's pure, that is always the first priority. I say again, the first consideration and the most important consideration for Paul is always the preservation of the purity of the gospel. It must not be compromised or treated with suspicion in any way. So Paul asked the Thessalonians to be witnesses. You guys are witnesses of my labor when I was a tent maker among you. He asked them to be witnesses to prove the authenticity of his mission work amongst them. He didn't take any money from them. In fact, he worked hard himself. However, there is a flip side. Being a tent maker has its downside. What is it? On one hand, yes, as a tent maker, you can say that, you know, I have no vested interest. It allowed him to speak boldly and independently. So that is the good part of it. But on the other side, working as a tent maker could be perceived as a lower class manual laborer by the aristocrats. So this is the other part of the cultural context you need to understand. Craftsmen to craftsmen, they respect one another for being a skilled worker. All right, wow, you're a skilled worker, I'm a skilled worker. So if you read the literature at that time, craftsmen to craftsmen, they respected one another. But however, to the aristocrat, the fact that you have to work manually, the fact that you have to use your craft to so-called sustain yourself, that is considered lower class to the aristocrats. So that is the flip side of it. He will be disrespected as a tent maker. And you can see such perception of being disrespected implied in, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul asks, is it a sin for me to lower myself? To degrade myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge. So you can see from here it's implied that maybe some of the aristocrats in Corinth, they look down on Paul for being a tent maker. And you must understand that from the literature of the first century, in the early days, opponents of Christians, sometimes they will mock at Christianity and say, Christianity, that is mainly for all the low-class people. And this could be why, if you read the book of Acts, it's quite interesting. Luke actually mentions quite frequently, whether he say, or when Paul was here or there or in the different places, Luke always mentioned that there were many prominent people who were also converted. So you might be saying, why Luke always have to say this? Prominent people were also converted. Prominent people were also converted. Why? Probably Luke was trying to defend against this accusation that the Christianity is only for low-class people or something. No lah. Luke is trying to say that Christianity is for all. Okay? So this is our question now. Should Paul be concerned? Should Paul be concerned that compared to his original status as an aristocrat himself? You know, Paul, he was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on. So Paul could be, you know, someone of the higher class. Should Paul be concerned that if he choose to work as a tent maker, that will lead to a degradation of his social status? And more importantly, in terms of mission strategy, would evangelizing as a lower status become a deterrence to all the non-believers who will look down on him? Why should I believe your gospel since you are lower class or something like that? Well, the answer is yes and no. Should Paul be concerned? Yes and no.
Like I said earlier, the purity of the gospel, the purity of preserving the purity of the gospel is always the first priority. Why? Because the gospel is about the truth. So we have to ask, what is the gospel? If the gospel is about prosperity, then of course we should be concerned, because Paul should be look successful, ma. He should preserve his high status in order to win over more converts. So the answer will be yes. But brothers and sisters, prosperity gospel is false theology. So the real answer is no. Paul need not be concerned, because prosperity gospel is false theology. The true nature of our gospel is Jesus. And Jesus' life is always about self-sacrifice for the good of others. And when we come to the root of this gospel, self-sacrifice for the good of others, this coincides nicely with Paul's choice to humble himself as a tent maker. So the purity of the gospel is preserved even, in fact, especially when Paul chooses to be a tent maker. And if some non-believers, especially the aristocrats, will be repelled by his status, well, we have to accept that as inevitable. Why? Because it's the last thing that we want to do is to tweak the gospel in order to suit their taste. Oh, you don't believe? No. Actually, we are prosperity gospel. No, we must never do that. In Paul's consideration of his status as the tent maker, should he be a tent maker or not, the most important part is that the true nature of the gospel must be preserved. It needs to be an authentic message for all, whether it's to the rich or to the poor. The gospel must never be compromised. Now, even though there were some that might reject it, thankfully there were Thessalonians who recognized the value of Paul's words, that the value of his words were not based on his tent maker status. He's not dependent on whether he has very eloquent words to charm them or to impress them. No. So maybe you might be thinking to yourself right now, if the gospel is not prosperity gospel, if you look at the core of the gospel, it's really about a message of service, a message of suffering, a message of sacrificial love. Why? Why would there be people who will accept such a message? Who will accept the message of the cross instead of telling you, you know, worshipping money, fame, and earthly pleasures? Who will accept such a message of the cross? So Paul explained in our passage today, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work among you who believe. So this reveals to us that those who accepted the gospel did it because they acknowledged that it is the divine truth. And so Paul stuck to this gospel unwaveringly, despite its very uncomfortable content. You know, in Romans it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which means that, you know, there were people who are. And in a way, there are people who are uncomfortable with this message of the cross. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? And he exemplified it with his life of hardship, you know, as a tent maker, which, you know, fits together with his message of Jesus. Why did he stuck on to this gospel? Simply because it's the divine truth. Yes, there will be some who will reject this gospel, but there will be those that the Holy Spirit will work in them to recognize this gospel as the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is my main message today. The gospel is about the divine truth. And so Paul's mission strategy, his first consideration is always about preserving this truth. And so he said that the Thessalonians, you guys are witnesses to me. Paul, who lived a life holy, righteous, and blameless amongst them. His example as a missionary, as a tent maker among them. Though the gospel truth may seem like a very radical, you know, contrast to the actually, if you know the Greco-Roman times, it's a very sexually liberal time. The Thessalonians live in a culture that is like that, very sexually liberal. And you can imagine when Paul was preaching the gospel truth to them, it might have been something very radical, something very different from what they were living. But yet the Holy Spirit moved them to receive Paul's word and deed and his example, his life, as actually God's word to them, God's revelation to them. And at the end of the day, why does divine truth matter? Because the wrath of God is a fact, whether you like it or not. The life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus are facts, whether you like it or not. The truth matters. And to those who are moved by the Holy Spirit, to those who receive the gospel as the divine truth, what may seem like very jarring, shameful, and uncomfortable to others, they no longer become jarring to those who receive such words. In fact, the more truthful they are, these words, and when they are accompanied by actions and deeds that display such truth, they become encouraging and comforting to them. Because those who receive the gospel now know how they should live their lives. So what I've done today is to really go in depth to analyze Paul's decision as to whether to work or not to work as a tent maker. And we see that all, whether to work or not to work and so on, all this is dependent on just one thing, whether he can continue to preserve the gospel truth. And this is our lesson today, that sticking to the truth is always our first consideration, whether we now move towards evangelism or towards mission work. Now, the truth matters because the opponents of our faith, the opponents of Christianity, always operate in the opposite manner, through lies and through falsehood. And this is what happened in Thessalonica, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas were accused. Accused of what? All the accusers were saying, "These men, they caused trouble all over the world, and then now they have come here." Jason is the one who welcomed them into his house. They were all defying Caesar's decrees and saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. And we see this is how they operate, through lies and falsehood. It is a lie because it's cloaked in the form of a half-truth. You know, lies are never just plain lies. It's always in the form of a half-truth. As Christians, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the half-truth. Yes, he is the king of the kingdom of God in which we belong. But it is only a half-truth because for the Thessalonian Christians, they are not defying Caesar's decrees. How do we know? Because Christianity is never about political power, it's never about political influence. Because the one that we believe, the one that we imitate, is the servant king. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the servant king who suffered and died for fellow men. So, brothers and sisters, this is the struggle that we have. This is the fight. We who operate with the truth and the opponents who operate with lies. Whether it's the first century or 2,000 years later today in present times, Christians are often persecuted because we have a different value system from the world. Persecuted because of the lies of all these naysayers. The corrupted part of the world, not all of it is corrupted, but the corrupted part of the world will not accept the truth that the word of God will lead to a more fulfilling life. The corrupted part of the world will not want holiness and righteousness to become the moral standard of humanity. Now, thankfully in Singapore, yes, there is no outright persecution because we are protected by this Maintenance of Religious Harmony Act. But I believe that even though there's no outright persecution, there will still be subtle ones in the form of pressure to conform to whatever is the prevalent value system that we have. So I can sometimes appreciate this intimidating peer pressure to be accepted by whatever is the prevailing culture, to be accepted by everyone. The tools of Satan are his lies, his half-truths. And there are a lot of lies and half-truths out there trying to influence us, trying to persuade us, trying to intimidate us. Maybe if let's say, for example, on Instagram, there may be a subtle message to girls to say that, oh, you have to be pretty, you have to be sexy in order to be popular. Maybe on the internet forums as guys, you have to brag about your so-called sexual conquest in order to be, show that you are very sucky or something. Similar peer pressure can also come in the form of questionable work ethics in the workplace or crude language among friends. I remember I swear a lot when I was in the NS, National Service, because that was the norm. My entire battalion all speak like that, and I do not want to stick out like a sore thumb. That is the power of peer pressure. Now, brothers and sisters, just like Paul, we have to conquer lies with the gospel truth. Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians and also to us today is to live by example, being holy, righteous, and blameless as a Christian is part and parcel of our faith to be the salt and light of the world. And when we are persecuted, when we are rejected for preaching and living according to the word of God, Paul says that we are no different from the example of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus also suffered and died for the truth. But brothers and sisters, our comfort today is that the truth will prevail whether the world likes it or not. The righteous shall live by faith. And just as Jesus is vindicated in his resurrection, we too will be glorified in his second coming. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that, Lord, you strengthen us with faith, so that we may live by love and be encouraged by hope. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you be with us as we walk together with you through life's thick and thin, upholding the truth with our lives. And all this we ask in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us